are taking the time to study your word and then taking the time to teach your word. And we're thankful for those that willingly would sit under the teaching of your word to benefit from it. And so we think of those that individuals have been able to share with, those that come and sit in the classes here at church, in the various Bible studies. And we're thankful for that. And we ask that you might help us just to be ever impressed by just how incredibly gracious you are. We think of those believers that are still struggling, trying to come to grips with what that means for them in the way they live their lives. We just ask you might really encourage them with that. Encourage us then to be those that are continuing to learn to live by your word, not out of a sense of legalism, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of appreciation of living in light of your absolutely wonderful and overwhelming grace. And we're thankful for that. As we look at your word, we're thankful again that your Spirit teaches us. And we just ask that he might clearly direct the things that are said today, that they might be honoring to you. And we would thank you for it. Amen. I remember being in, again, just kind of continuing as I'm praying there, and I'm thinking about when I was in high school, and I was, I learned stuff. I actually learned a lot of truth in the church I grew up in. I just didn't learn a lot of good truth about Christian living. That was part of the problem. They taught us tons of doctrine. We were a very doctrine-oriented church in the church I grew up in, and we had a good pastor, but the Christian life teaching was minimal, and I struggled with that. But I can remember, having friends. There was two kids in my class, a class of 36 kids. There were two other kids other than myself that were believers. One of them, both of them actually were best friends. Both of which was kind of renewed contact after years of, you know, everybody going their separate ways, and so we have a little bit of contact. But boy, I remember sitting in classes. I remember being in the locker room and looking at these other kids that were friends but not believers, and praying, God, help me to share the gospel with these people. Help me to share the gospel with these friends of mine, and trying to share the gospel with some of them. And then sometimes, because my understanding of the Christian life was a little bit frazzled, a little bit thin at best, just feeling overwhelmed that what in the world was I doing wrong that I couldn't, that these people wouldn't believe the gospel. I remember Mr. Thompson had, he was our business teacher, and I had him for classes up on the third floor in our school. And I remember sitting up there, and we had all of our stuff done one week. And so Friday came along, and he kind of let us have a free day in the class. I don't know if you know what that means, but we didn't have to do anything. And so there was this back room in there, and we went back there, and I remember going in that back room, and see, a lot of my friends, most of my friends were Catholic, Methodist, and Lutheran. I didn't even know, I knew what Mormons were. That was Donnie Marie, you know. That's, for those of you that lived in the 70s, you know what I mean. But that was all I knew about Mormons, you know. And I didn't even know, for all I knew, I thought Mormons were kind of like Christians, just a little bit weird, you know. I didn't know anything else about them. I didn't. But I knew for sure, my Catholic friends, I knew where they were at with stuff. My friends that went to the Methodist church, for them, it wasn't ever really about God. Methodist church was almost purely social for most of those people. And the Lutheran church was more doctrinal, but still largely social. And so there wasn't, you know, so you talk with these people. And I remember having long conversations with some of these friends about, you know, trying to share the gospel with them. And then we moved, and I moved to another town, and there were more kids that were believers in our school. But I still had friends that were unsaved, one of them being the Lutheran minister's son. And he actually was, in that town, probably my best friend in the last 2 years of high school. And I remember talking at length with him about the gospel. He and I worked for the farmers co-op for 2 summers. And I remember one summer after our seasonal work was done, they hired us on to do other work. So it was just the two of us working together for quite a long time. And boy, we'd spend all day out there, and we'd be talking about all kinds of things. But one of the things we talked a lot about was about the Bible. And he just, for him, He had problems with whether Jesus was God. He had problems with whether, you know, whether anybody could actually offer a sacrifice in place of another person. That just didn't make any sense to him. And in reality, the whole thing about religion really was about a human betterment, making the world better, leaving the world hopefully a better place than when you entered. And I hope that you understand. I hope you don't ever misunderstand what we're doing here. When we come together at church, when we encourage you, when we teach the word, whoever's teaching the word, whether we're assembled here or at a Bible study, we are not about human betterment. And we are not about trying to leave the world a better place or leave Royal City a better place or make Royal City a better place. Because you know what? You're not going to do it. You're not going to do it if you're trying to do things the way God wants them done. You might make, I don't know, the world a better place. That's maybe a big task. You're not going to make the U.S. a better place. Maybe you can make Royal City a better place, but I can guarantee you're not making a better place for God and for the kingdom of God and for the church, because you're going to have to be distracted from the things that God really wants you to do. And that's a hard thing for us to swallow, because that's the pill that oftentimes is being fed to us in Christianity. We're here about teaching you what God's done, what He's up to, and how God has designed for you to live the Christian life. So out there in the midst of, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you stand out like little lights. That's what we're here to do. We're not here for you to light the whole world. We're here for you to learn to stand out like little lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn. Very important lesson for us to learn. And it's one of the reasons we're kind of taking a sidetrack in the book of Luke, because I really felt, we've told you this before, I think when you're doing Bible study, you need to do two types of Bible study. You need to do Bible study where you start at the beginning of a book and you go verse one and you move through the last verse at the end of the book. But you also need what we would call a synthetic Bible study, or a Bible study in which you're taking the scriptures that relate to a truth and you're putting them together. And I've met Christians that have sat for 30 and 40 years under pastors that teach from the beginning of a book to the end of a book, and that's all they do. And they have some knowledge, but they have never had anybody connect the dots, and they have a problem seeing the picture because they've been through Luke. Maybe they've been through Acts. Maybe they've been through Genesis. But they've never had anybody take Luke and Genesis and Acts and Romans and all the different things and put it together and give them a bigger picture. And that's what we're trying to do right now. So we're sitting on the death of Christ. And in sitting on the death of Christ in Luke 23, and we're not even going to be in Luke 23 today. Our study's in Luke, but we're not going to be in Luke today. Because we're looking at the death of Christ, and we're looking at the fact. Well, let's see how many of you remember. Please don't put me to shame. What was our key idea that we were getting at last night? It was, or last week. What was it about? What happened with Christ? Blood. Oh, thank you. Some people get the answer. We're talking about the blood of Christ. It's one of those things, as I said, in the churches I grew up in, there was a lot of emphasis on the blood of Christ, but nobody ever explained really what it's about. And so that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to look at the significance of the blood of Christ. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn by opening to the book of John, and I want to look at this statement in John, and then we're going to go over to 1 John and look at another statement. So in John chapter 19 and verse 34, this is where we were last week, because, interestingly enough, this is the only statement in all four of the Gospels that directly speaks of blood being shed on the cross. Luke does tell us about blood in connection with the communion supper. That amazed me. I'll be honest, I was surprised. I think I've kind of done brief studies on blood, but I always figured blood was more prominent in the Gospels than it is. Until we came to this study and I was working on this and going, wow. But blood does become somewhat prominent in the epistles. So in John chapter 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers, this is, Jesus is already dead. We should go back to verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately there came out blood and water. And the blood and water, if you remember, when this happened, pictures the fact that he died both spiritually and physically on the cross. And the blood comes out and it's symbolic of his physical life. Water, especially in the context of John, is symbolic of his spiritual life. Now, John mentions this one other time. And I want you to turn over to the book of 1 John. I don't have this on the outline today. This is an extra. But this is the reason I wanted to go over here, because this is a passage I think people don't understand. And I'll be honest, I've struggled a little bit with what this has meant, the significance of this. And it's real interesting when you go through and read commentaries and read church history, they really struggle with what this means. Most of them think that, let's read the passage and then you'll see. 1 John chapter 5. I want to go to verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the one born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments, referring to commandments of love, not Old Testament commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep or guard his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Which, interesting enough, that right there proves he's not talking about the Mosaic Law, because what did they say about the Mosaic Law? It was burdensome. Okay? Do you remember Peter when he stands up in Acts 15 and he says, when he talks about the law, why should we put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers could bear? In other words, we can't handle it, they can't. Is that a burden? A yoke which we can't bear? Sure it is. So this obviously is not Mosaic Law commandments. This is not the Ten Commandments. This is the commandments to love one another. That's not a burdensome commandment. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. In other words, the very fact that you believe the promises of God and you believe them without having to have a concrete evidence in front of you that you can touch or see. That's the very definition of faith according to Hebrews 11. And the very fact that you can believe that based on the promise of God causes you to be a victor with reference to the world, because the world has to touch, taste, see, and smell it. And the very fact that you're able to go beyond that and say, God made that promise and I believe that. I can't touch it. I can't taste it. I don't feel Christ dying for me. I don't feel Christ bearing my sins. I don't feel Christ being buried. I can't feel his resurrection. I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't taste it. But it happened for me. And so he says, that's what overcomes. That's what causes you to be a victor over with reference to the world system. And then verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes, who's victorious of the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And Ben's going over that in the adult Sunday school class. I encourage you guys to continue being there and following along. And by the way, just as a point of comment, I really appreciate it. I don't know anybody else thought, but I really appreciate the fact that Ben just took the time to read through a lot of scripture today. I don't know that I've ever done that in a service, but there have been times I thought it wouldn't hurt us just to take a whole service with some things and just read through a huge context of Scripture. It's amazing the perspective you get when you read through larger contexts rather than just reading two or three verses. But anyway. But they believe in that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, and this in the context of the 1 John is very important. Jesus is the man. Very plain. They don't have a problem with that. But they believe also that he's the Son of God. Now, I kind of was telling you a little bit ago, I've been doing some work on church history, and what would you say is today the world's biggest problem with regard to Jesus and the Son of God? Somebody volunteer. What's their biggest problem with regard to that? How would you summarize number one issue that they have? Somebody? They don't what about it? Don't believe what? They don't believe his deity. Most of the people you run into when you talk to them about Jesus Christ, most of them have a problem with the fact that Jesus is God. Okay. Now here's an interesting perspective on this. Do you know, if you go back historically, do you know that the earliest people that they had problems with in the church, that was never their problem? Almost all the earliest heretics did not have a problem with whether Jesus was God. There were some. But most of them had a problem with whether Jesus or the Son of God was really man. That was their problem. They denied that he was deity. The earliest heretics were people that thought it was just a spook. It was something. It looked like a man, kind of acted like a man, but it wasn't really a man, because they had all kinds of strange ideas. And we'll someday cover some of that, perhaps, if that's what God wants for us. That's what I'm hoping to do in the afternoons, but we'll see if we get there. But in this case, we did have a group of people that were trying to separate Jesus from the Son of God. We had a early heresy that looked in the church that actually was right there at the end of the first century. So just within a couple of years of John having written this, that they believed Jesus and the Son of God were two separate individuals. And that the Son of God or Christ came down on this man Jesus. And when this Jesus went to the cross, this Christ or the Son of God left and Jesus suffered and died and never rose. But this one didn't come in flesh. He just dwelt or came upon a man. That's the scenario that we have. Then it goes, this is the one, referring to the Son of God, who came by water and blood. Now, when I was in seminary, I'll be honest, we were taught that this is the reference to John 19. But one of the things is the order's flipped around. It's water and blood. And I don't think, in this case, that John's referring directly to John 19, although it is related to John 19. And I'll explain what I mean. What does water refer to? Spiritual life. We've got it up here. See, there's a cheater right there. Okay. Water refers to spiritual life. Who's writing this? John. Who wrote the Gospel of John?
John.
Same guy? Okay. Same. Yeah. He doesn't put his name on either one of the books, but the thing is the terminology and the way he writes and the style and everything, people know that we're talking about the same writer. Okay. You can tell that when you read your English Bibles, and it's even very apparent, even more apparent in Greek. Okay. You've got the same writer. Okay. So what does blood refer to then?
Physical life.
So what's he saying about this one, this Son of Man? This is the one who came by water, spiritual life. That is, he had real spiritual life. Now, in the context, that is exactly what the false teachers were trying to promote. Oh, yeah, he was a spiritual being, all right. Oh, yeah, spiritual being, spiritual life. But John adds, no, he came by blood, too. He had physical life also. And then this is, to make it clear, he says, Jesus Christ, not with water only. See, that's the whole point in the statement. He didn't come with just spiritual life, which is what these early heretics were trying to say. He was just a spiritual being. He wasn't really physical. If you have a problem with that, you just go back to the first verses of chapter 4. And what were these antichrists? They were called antichrists. Okay. Remember, we keep telling you, antichrist is not some spooky guy out in the future. Antichrists are people you live around right now that do one of two things. They either deny that Jesus is God, that's 1 John 2, or 1 John 4, they deny that God the Son or Jesus came in a physical body. So either they deny his deity or they deny his humanity. Either one of them are antichrists, because the very definition of Christ, which we did early in our study of Luke, the very definition of Christ out of the Old Testament was that he was going to be a king and he was going to be both human and divine. Okay? And so that's why they're called antichrists, because they're a divine. They're against this individual that is both human and divine. That's why they're against him. That's why they're antichrists. So he came, notice this, not with water only. He wasn't just spiritual, but with water and with blood. That is, he also was physical. You get the point of that? You see why John says this? Does that tie with John 19? Sure it does, because John 19 is the giving up of both his spiritual life and his physical life, both of which happened on the cross. But the point over here is not about the testimony of his death, but it's about the fact that when he came as a spiritually living being that also became human. Blood. Okay.
I was wondering when you were talking about that water being symbolic of spiritual life last Sunday, or
this last Sunday.
Okay, I was thinking about it throughout the whole Bible. You know, Hebrew means to pass through the water. Moses was thrown out of the water, so God has a lot of. It has something to do with him. The water being symbolic. The part I'm kind of lost here. Why did God pick that? Does it specifically say that somewhere in the Bible?
John does. It's only in the Gospel of John that you really have that clearly laid out. John quotes from a couple of Old Testament passages, but if you go through and you look up the word water and you try to apply that to every place that water occurs, it doesn't work. But it does work in John. Because John tells you early on in John 3, and he tells you early in John 4 that water is representing, and then John 7, he clearly tells you that water represents this ministry of the Spirit, and it represents eternal life, and it represents spiritual life. So John's very clear on that. I don't have to come to it and read my definition into water, which sometimes theologians do. They create a definition. Oh, what must that mean? Oh, I think it must mean this. And I'm always going, why? Where do you get that from? And they don't ever show me where it comes from. It's just something I think somewhere along the line somebody dreamed up. Okay? It's like I still always want to know who in the world is the first person, I was going to use a stronger term, but maybe I shouldn't say that. Who was the first person to tell people that they were supposed to ask Jesus into their heart to be saved? Who did that? I'd like to know who they were. I'd like to go back in time and knock their head a little bit. Because man alive, you can't get away from that nonsense. And yet you don't ever find a verse of that in Scripture anywhere. Okay? Anyway, so who came up with a lot of things like that? I don't know who invented stuff. But in this case, John is the one that clearly identifies for us by the ministry of the Spirit, water with spiritual life. Okay? Now, move on here. We've been talking about this, that blood then provides then a visual demonstration of a substitutionary death. Now, substitutionary is, it's a theological word, be real honest. It's represented by some different prepositions and such in the Greek, as well as the Hebrew gives us this background to it. But substitutionary death, some people call it substitutionary atonement. I'm going to stay away from the word atonement because atonement carries with it connotations that aren't reflected really in the Word of God, even though our Old Testament and in the New Testament we have the word atone and atonement, but it misrepresents the words that are there. Okay, so I try to stay away from that, even though I know if you go take classes on Christology or soteriology, what are you going to get? You're going to get a section in there where they're going to go over the atonement. And every time I see that, it's, to me it's just like fingernails on a blackboard, because it doesn't tell people what's really going on. The reason for that is that we're going to touch on this a little bit today, but the word that's translated atonement in the Hebrew is the word kafer, and the place that they made the atonement, the lid of the ark, that's translated in your English Bible's mercy seat, which is not represented, again, doesn't represent anything. In fact, I think it was actually, I have it in a theology by Lewis Chafer. He's really good on pointing out there's no reason to call the kafer, the lid of that box, mercy seat. It has no connection whatsoever with any words for mercy. But that was called not the kafer, but the kafareth. Okay? Just put a feminine ending on the end of it and call it kafareth. And that literally what it meant was place of covering. Because what did they do? They came in there with blood and they sprinkled it on top of the lid of the box and it made a covering. Covered something. You know? It's kind of like, what do you do if your kid's right on the walls? Spank the child and then go get some paint and paint over it, right? See? You're covering over it. You don't expiate it. I don't know anybody that's going to hire Dwight to come over and cut that chunk of sheetrock out because the kid wrote on it with a marker. You're going to cover it. The problem is not gone. It's just covered, really, isn't it? And that was very important, but that's the very reason that word doesn't come over into the New Testament, because Christ hasn't covered our sins. Christ took them away. In the Old Testament, sins were covered because they had to be taken away by Christ, not by animals. They were only covered. They're covering over the problem until Christ could take them away. So, substitutionary death. Now, you and I, we look at that, and maybe you're not familiar with that expression, substitutionary death, or some people say substitutionary atonement, but some of you probably don't think of that. But I remember running into an Episcopalian minister many years ago. He never heard of substitutionary atonement or substitutionary death. You know why? Because in the church he's in, what are they all about? Personal betterment, leaving the world a better place. And therefore, what did Christ do? Was he a substitute for us? No. He just gave us an example of how we can be better people. And if we have to die for our cause, so be it. But they didn't really teach the substitutionary death and sacrifice of Christ. You see how significant things like this become when you look at the Word of God? And the thing is I know most of you have been through enough of the Word and read through enough of the Word. You can see plainly and clearly Christ didn't die to show us the way. Christ died for our
sins as a substitute.
Okay. So, Leviticus chapter 4. Let's look at this concept of substitution. I've got some things on the outline here, which we're not going to go over, but I wanted to point something out very clearly. Don't look at the outline for a second. Let's take a survey. When is the first clear sacrifice, slitting of a throat, slaughter of an animal, clearly stated in the book of Genesis? What? Okay. Cain and Abel. Okay. I've got all kinds of.
When Adam and Abel were clothed, God the Son slew some animals to make clothes.
Okay. I'm glad. See, you guys all worked well for me. None of you cheated and looked at the outline, because the first sacrifice that's given is by Jacob in there, in the book. All the other things are called offerings or burnt offerings or pouring out offerings where they took liquids and poured them out. It's really interesting. The word for a slain sacrificial offering, a slitting of the throat offering, a tzavak. It's a good Hebrew word. You can all remember that. Tzavak means slay, cut the throat, slit the throat and bleed them out. It's used by Jacob. Were there some like that before? Sure there was. God clearly had to kill some animals to clothe Adam and Eve. But we're never told that. All we're told is that he put skins on them. Where did he magically cause skins to appear? I don't think so. He had to slay animals for it, although it never tells us that. It simply tells us he clothed them with skins of animals. Cain and Abel brought offerings. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for offering there is a minkah, which almost always in the Old Testament, almost always refers to an offering of vegetables or fruit, which is really interesting because that's what Cain brought. But almost always that's what a minkah refers to. In fact, oftentimes offerings were brought, the grain was brought, and then the priest got to eat of that grain offering. Very seldom. There's, I think, three places in the Old Testament where minkah refers to an animal sacrifice. Okay, obviously Abel's was that kind in that case. But that's not the normal emphasis of that word. It's an interesting situation. So I'm just trying to show you that Jacob's the first one. But this is the point. If you went through the book of Genesis and you had no familiarity with Christianity, you had no familiarity with Judaism, you would be hard-pressed in reading the book of Genesis to see the idea of a sacrifice being a life for a life. You want to do a lot of context reading like Ben did at Sunday school? Go home. It'll take you all afternoon, but I bet you can go home and you can read the whole book of Genesis. And if I'm wrong, you come back and tell me. But I'm familiar enough with Genesis. I've read through Genesis all the way on many occasions, and I can tell you, Genesis does not lay out a clear picture anywhere of a life for a life in a sacrifice. Did those people have that understanding? I think they probably did. But does it tell us that? No. It's not until we get interesting up here to the book of Leviticus. Actually, Exodus does this even before that with the Passover. But I want you to look at Leviticus because this is where it is laid out. And you can see that God is really making sure that these people understand the significance of a blood sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. In verse 2, it says, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, that is literally, he sins by an error in this way, in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and he commits any of them, if the anointed priest then sins, I've skipped that up here, but if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull, verse 4 now, to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. I don't know that we always fully appreciate this. Being in religious circles, we understand this a little bit more. I've never been ordained. I've thought about it, but I've never really pursued ordination. Normally what happens in an ordination, for those of you that don't know what a ministerial ordination is you usually invite in a group of your peers who sit and for the course of 2 to 4 hours question you with regard to your doctrine and your practice. Okay. So if I had an ordination, we would invite in 20 or 30 other pastors and people like that, and they would put me on the spot for that long. And when they're done doing that, normally in an ordination, they vote and they say, yes, this guy seems to know the faith well. He seems to understand these things well, and therefore we approve him. And so then they always have an ordination service. And one of the things that they always do as part of the ordination service, and I don't know if any of you have ever taken religious magazines from like a particular church denomination, but sometimes they'll show those and they'll have the council that'll stand up there, and you'll have 20 pastors all reaching in to try to put their hand on the head of this guy. The guys, they got easier. The guys are right next to him. But you always got those guys that are like leaning in like this, you know, and they're all trying to lay their hands on him. And you know what they're doing when they lay the hands on him? They are trying to demonstrate that we identify ourselves with him. We identify him with us because he's one of us. Because he agrees. We agree that he agrees with us. We all agree that we believe the same thing and that he's confident to handle the word and competent to live it out. And so there's this identity. We have an example of that. The reason they do that in ordination services is because we have an example of that in Paul's letters to Timothy, where he talks about the fact that the elders laid hands on Timothy to acknowledge who Timothy was and to acknowledge his position. And we have a few examples of that throughout the New Testament where they laid hands on individuals to identify. Well, that's what we have going on here in Luke. We have a man that comes and he's sinned a sin, brings the bull up there. They take it before the doorway of the tent because God's in the tent, and he lays his hands on the bull. Why? To feel the coarse hair on the back of the bull's head? No. He lays his hands on the bull because he's identifying himself with the bull, because that bull is going to give his life in exchange for that man. Rather than that man dying and paying for his sin with his own life, the bull is going to pay for it. And we're talking about life now. We're not talking about spiritual life. We're talking about physical life. That the bull is physically going to die, so the man does not have to physically die. Okay? And so that's what's going on. The laying on of hands was about an identification that they were doing here. Then it goes on in verse 5. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood. You can think what that'd be like. If you grew up in the Holscher house, you all knew that what this was, because my dad was notorious for sprinkling people. My dad loved, if you'd get to have a glass of water, walk into the living room, and as he walked by, he put his finger in the glass of water and kind of sprinkled everybody and stuff like that. My daughter drives him nuts, drove us nuts when we were kids, but we all knew what it was. But that's what the priest is doing. He's got a bowl, he takes some water, takes some blood, not water, in there, walks before the priest, dips his fingers in there, and he sprinkles some of it right there, it tells us, before the doorway, 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil. That's the doorway of the sanctuary, the holy place. So he walks up there and he sprinkles some of the blood there. Now the reason he's sprinkling blood is because he is there making, he's clearing the way for that believer to continue, or that individual. This person may be a believer, may not be a believer. It doesn't tell us whether this person is a believer or not. Remember, most of the nation of Israel were in unbelief. Paul tells us that over in the book of Romans. Okay? So most of them were in unbelief. So, but that didn't make any difference. An unbeliever or a believer in Israel had access to God through the priests. And the blood allowed him to continue to have that access. So he identifies himself with the bull by laying his hands on the head. Then they slay the bull. See, you're dying in my place, so that I don't have to die. Then the priest takes some of the blood from the animal and goes over and sprinkles it right in front of the veil, right in front of the door. This isn't going in and sprinkling it on top of the ark, because he only did that once a year. But every day, I'm sure that every day they sprinkled the blood of thousands of animals before the temple. That must have been, all I can say is that must have been a really bloody, messy spot right there in front of that doorway. Because I'm assuming out of the million people or so that you got in Israel, you're probably having hundreds, I don't know, maybe thousands is over the top. We'll just go hundreds every day of people that are coming and bringing animals to be sacrificed, and these priests are sprinkling blood. And this is in a sin context. There were offerings that they brought where blood was spilled, and they weren't for sins. They were just offerings that were given for thanks or appreciation to God or to make a request of God. Okay? But we're doing this to show that these people plainly and clearly had a concept of substitution, of an animal giving its life for a man. So we go back to I guess you can see a little bit of a splatter on there. But an animal's life for a man, but more significantly in this context, Jesus' life for ours now. But see, they had a background for that. It's one of the reasons sometimes, I'll be honest, I think in our modern context, where you have people that have no concept of the Old Testament. They're totally ignorant. You deal with people today that are totally ignorant of anything out of the Old Testament. And for them, some of the answers that Ben had put up there on what the world thinks about Jesus, man, I'm sure you'd get some that aren't up there. They'd go, what? You know? But most of the world, Jesus is just a religious figure. He's just a good man, a good teacher. But the idea that he was a substitute in our place is something that totally escapes them, and they don't understand the whole concept of a man dying in place of somebody else because they have no Old Testament background for understanding the concept of substitution, one life in place of another. They have no background for that. So, with that then, I want to hit very quickly here, because what I want to do is I want to look, and I know there's a lot on this outline. I'm going to tell you right now, I had no intentions of getting through this whole outline today, so you know, breathe easy. But as we go into this, though, there were actually 28 things that Christ accomplished on the cross. If you want that list of 28 things, sometimes I can try to make a copy of it. I think I have a copy somewhere of some of the different things, and we've gone over some of them. But out of those 28, three of those things specifically address you for your salvation. The other 25, you could be saved without them. Some of them affect aspects of your salvation. The 28 things, one of the things he did was he cleansed the heavenly temple. I could be saved without cleansing of the heavenly temple. One of the things he did was he reconciled the spirit beings that are at odds with him to himself, so that God has a civil relationship or interaction with those hostile spirit beings. I could be saved without that. One of the things he did was that he secured the judgment of Satan by the death on the cross. I could be saved without Satan being judged. I could. In other words, I'm just trying to remind you, and we've told you this before, not everything's about you. I know human beings have a tough time coming to grips with that, but not everything's about you. God's got a lot bigger program than just what's going on with you and I. Although, for us, it's very significant, and the Bible's primarily telling us about what God's doing with us. Now, there were, of those 28 things, three of them were directly related to us. Redemption, which kind of a tough word to use, because in reality, redemption represents some different concepts. Redemption represents a ransom that is paid to free us from the penalty we owed for our sin. We owed our life. He ransomed us from having to pay with our life by him taking that. But it also then is the freedom that accompanies that. And then another word for redemption means that he bought us. Now, that's not the paying of the price for your sins. That word is referring to the fact that he came, having paid for our sins, bought us. And then another word, peripoiao, which means that not only that he bought us, but he bought us and made us a special and unique possession. This is mine. Okay? And that's the idea. Then we come to the word reconciliation. Which reconciliation, most of us understand what reconciliation or reconcile means, but the problem is literally the Greek word meant to change. Because if you're going to have a reconciliation, someone's got to change, don't they? I mean, if you've got two people that are at odds and they have separated because of a conflict in here, and there's no change, maybe this person needs to change. Maybe this person needs to change. Maybe they both need to change. But if there's no change, these two could come back together and go, well, we reconciled. Baloney! You haven't reconciled until you've changed. And that's really the background of that word. To make peace, there has to be a change. Someone has to change. They have to change the way they relate to this. And there's a reconciliation. And then propitiation down here, which means to satisfy or to put yourself in the favor of another one, to satisfy another individual so that so that you are now within their favor. In fact, a word that is related, interestingly enough, to our word propitiation is the word hilarious, which we get the word cheerful from. So in other words, you are doing something that not just satisfies, but cheers a person so that you are in a favorable relationship to them. How many of you have ever had to go and talk to somebody about something you need, and you're in a context where that person doesn't like you at all? Anybody ever been there? And you are just dreading this situation, and you wish you could do something to put yourself in a more favorable position with regard to them before you go and talk to them. That's what propitiation does. And the importance of all of those is none of those is asking you to do something. They're all telling you what Jesus Christ has done. He's the one that paid the price and did the redemption. He's the one that accomplished the reconciliation or the change. I didn't do that. And he's the one that satisfied God. I do not satisfy God. This is all his. All of this goes back to our word. All of it, it is substitutionary. Substitutionary. No. So we have all these. Let's address this here. What happens? We start up with problem number one. We have sin guilt. You're guilty of sin. So the provision is that Christ pays for physical redemption. I tried to avoid our fancy theological word, but the first that would be redemption up there, wouldn't it? He pays the price. As a result, we are redeemed in Christ. Number two, our nature, my sin nature, is hostile to God and it offends him. Therefore, Christ has to satisfy by spiritual death. Oh, I messed those two up around. That should be, reconciliation should be down here. I messed that up. I had it written differently on a piece of on my paper that was copied, and I apparently didn't pay attention when I was writing it up here. But Christ is a satisfaction concerning our sins. So that shouldn't be reconciliation. Everybody get that? Ignore that. This word should be here. This word should be here. Okay, so I messed that up. Sorry. But there is then also a hostility towards God. We are hostile towards God. But Christ actually changes us by both deaths. It's real interesting when you look at that. The top one up there, redemption, primarily focuses on the physical death of Christ. Propitiation primarily focuses on the spiritual death of Christ, although we're going to have one verse, we won't get to it today, that's going to touch on his physical death, but primarily it's his spiritual. And reconciliation touches on both of them, has aspects of both involved. So let's turn to Ephesians 1 and let's look through some of these passages in the last minutes that we have here. And we're going to be looking through redemption. And that's where I want to get through is these passages on redemption. So if you're in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Now it's very interesting when you come here, and I could have maybe reorganized this material to reflect maybe the order of these words. But this part here, this letter, those right there, those are the words, those are the basis of the word lutron, which is a ransom or a redemption in price. This little preposition, this is a preposition on the beginning. It's preposition apo, which means from or away from. So it's a ransom away from. The idea being of this word, when you talk about redemption, you're talking about the freedom that is gained away from something. Okay? Does everybody get that? That's the emphasis. The freedom that is gained. You owed a penalty. You're going to have to go to Grant County Court. You're going to have to stand there because you got picked up doing 120 miles an hour. So now you got to go stand before the judge. Okay? And the judge has a penalty that he's going to level against you. When you pay the fine for that, whether that's doing time in jail or paying a fine to the court, whatever it might be that he levels against you, you are then freed away from that. They can't throw you in jail for it again. And they can't fine you for it again. The price has been paid. You're freed from that offense. Remember, that's one of our rules of law here in the United States. It's a sensible law. You can't be tried for the same crime. Okay? You can't be penalized for the same crime more than once. You get one penalty for that particular crime. Okay? So that's usually why they have to find multiple things if they really want to trump up a case with a lot of sentence for an individual. They got to find multiple things that they're guilty of to do that. And that's this word is talking about the release or the freedom away from because the price has been paid. I wrote the check to the county. I don't owe that anymore.
So we're free from a death penalty.
Free from, yeah. And in our case, it's a death penalty. That's what we were going to pay. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him that is... What?
The payment.
Yeah. And that's why this word is so significant, because this word is talking about the freedom that is secured because of the redemption in price. So this word involves the price of the redemption, but the freedom also is attached to it. It's not one or the other. It's both of those tied together. And so it's in him, then we have redemption through his blood. That's very important. He says through his blood. His blood or his death, his physical death, was the means through which the price was paid for you so that you could be freed. That's substitutionary, isn't it? He was a substitute. You owed a penalty for your, in this case now, trespasses. If you have a King James Bible, they're going to translate this word sin, and there's no basis for sin. In fact, even the Greek text behind the King James, called the TR, even the TR has the word trespass here. It does not have the word sin. I have no idea why they translated it sin, but it's the word trespass. Trespass is your offense against God. A trespass is what you do that offends him. He not only paid the penalty for your sins, he had paid the penalty for your offenses. Okay? So, let me give a little bit of an example on this. If we use the example of a guy getting picked up for speeding. Is it against the law to speed? It is. Now, when you drive down and that officer comes walking up to your car and you roll the window down and you say, What's going on, officer? Dummy, you know what's going on. You were doing 120. Okay? And the officer says, you were doing 120 miles an hour. In fact, I doubt very much an officer's going to walk up like that. You're doing 120 miles an hour. He's probably going to be a little bit ticked off. But if you treat him rudely, oh, you've got to be solving our crimes instead of picking up guys speeding. And I know idiots like that, that they argue with these officers when they're dead to rights on what they've got them for, but they argue with them and they treat them rudely. That's an offense to the officer. It may not be breaking the law to be a little bit rude to the officer, but it's offensive. And the point is for you and I, not everything you and I do is a sin, but there's a lot of things we do towards God that are offensive. In other words, it's not a sin for you to get angry. But you can get angry and it can offend God by you losing your temper. It's when you act out of losing your temper oftentimes that you can sin. Being bitter, again, it's not a sin. When you act out of bitterness, it can become a sin. But bitterness can offend God. The importance of this passage is it's telling that God not only, or Christ not only paid for your sins, but through means of his death, he also dealt with all the things that you've ever done that have offended God. Such as when you're laying in bed and you wake up in the middle of the night and something happens and you go, oh, I could deal with it like this. And you plan this stupid thing and you go, oh, I'm not going to do that. But for a while there, you're going, I could do this. I'm going to do this. Yeah. Well, that person deserves that. And you go through this whole thing in your mind where it's not just that you're being tempted. It's where you actually, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then you kind of come to your senses, I'm not going to do that. Because I'll probably get in trouble. Somebody will probably, you know, lay me out for doing that. Change. But do you think that doesn't offend God when you lay there and you're thinking that thing and you're plotting how you're going to get even? That offends God. God doesn't want you to spend your time plotting how to get even. So he goes on there. Last part of this is very important. He says, the forgiveness then of the trespasses. And this word forgive is the word aphiemi, which again, these two letters here are these two say, are related to these two letters here. They've changed this from a pi to a phi because it's in the middle of a word. But it also means apo, and it literally means to be away. In other words, your trespasses, we're pointing this out a little bit, this is why it's completely gone, because he sent it away. He didn't cover. This word forgive doesn't mean he covered. This isn't kafir out of the Old Testament. He sent it away. He got rid of it. He doesn't take it over there, date it, price paid on this date, put it, I'm going to put it in the file cabinet for future reference. He sent it away. Very different. than what we usually think of a forgiveness. We have a nasty habit as human beings to tell people that we forgive them. So let's say my wonderful wife does something that bugs me and my wife says, I'm sorry. And I go, oh, that's okay, hon. That's okay. Now, I didn't say I forgave, but that's what I was doing. Let's say. And then a year later, something comes up and I go, you did this last year! See, I didn't forgive her. I brought it up again. I didn't send it away. If I was smart, I'd leave it alone. Send it away. Leave it in the past. God does that. That's the wonderful thing about God. God sends it away and leaves it there. It's a hard thing for us to grasp because we have a hard time leaving stuff back there. We always go back and dredge up all that ridiculous history. And he did that according to, I like this last phrase. It said, this, according to the riches of, is an important phrase for Paul in the book of Ephesians. In this case, according to the riches of his grace. You know what it means when it says according to the riches of his grace? It means he's generous. The standard of his forgiveness is the fact that he's generous. And generous in this card with what? Money? No. Belongings? No. Generous with his grace. He doesn't say, well, here, I'm going to give you a day's worth of grace. Here's your day's worth of grace. Be careful. Don't burn through it all at once, because that's all you get today. He's generous. Again, a concept I think that we have a tough time with, because we want to be kind and forgiving and gracious to other people. But since we're not God, we have a tough time sometimes of really being generous with our forgiveness, generous with our grace. Okay, let's look at the next one here. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He's talking about the source of grace and peace, beginning back in verse 4. It comes from the seven spirits, and then in verse 5, and it is from Jesus Christ, the witness, the faithful one, the firstborn out from among dead ones, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one having loved us and loosing us out of our sins by his blood or by his death. Now, this is one of the reasons that he can send away the trespasses, send away the sins. Colossians 1 has the sending of the way of the sins, but it doesn't tie to his blood, which is why we didn't go there. But in this case, it says that he has loosed us. And he actually uses this. If you take baby Greek or beginning Greek, where is my word? Right down here. It's one of the first words that you learn. Almost everybody, when you take beginning Greek, you learn luo, which means to destroy or to loose. And in this case, it's a participle here, a past participle, saying that he has, in the past, he has loosed us from our sins. If I'm loosed from my sins, are those sins still being hanging on to me? Are they still dragging them around with me? Do I have these shackles? We just came out of the Christmas season. One of my favorite Christmas stories that is not a biblical story is The Christmas Carol by Dickens. And remember his friend, Marley? When his ghost shows up, Marley's got what? All those chains that he's carrying around with him in the afterlife. Why? Because they were chains that he forged in his hard, sinful heart all those years on earth. Kind of shows you that Dickens must have had a work salvation mentality, and you know, you pay for it in the afterlife. But the point is if your sins are still bound to you and you're still carrying those sins around, they haven't been sent away. But they have been. We just saw that. So he loosed us from them. And he did so, in this case, by means of his blood, by means of his death. It was the instrument by which he took that away, removed that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Not everybody agrees with me. I've got good friends that disagree on my understanding of 1 Peter, but I don't think 1 Peter is strictly written to Jews. A lot of people think 1 Peter is written primarily to Jewish Christians. But there are a number of statements in the book of 1 Peter that I think a person has to explain if this book is written just to Jews or primarily to Jews. And this is one of the ones that, in my opinion, does not fit. Because what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver or gold, See, from his perspective, silver or gold are corruptible, as far as he's concerned. He says, we're not redeemed or bought with those things. From our empty conduct, which we received as a family or a father tradition, a tradition from our families. Now, Jewish tradition, Jewish way of life, was not an empty way of life. It was actually given by God. But I believe that he's referring here specifically to the Gentile facet of his audience that had a tradition handed down from their fathers that Paul concluded was empty because they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping false gods. And it was totally empty. But he says here, we were redeemed from that. Now think about that. I grew up in a family where my parents were both believers. They passed on to me a certain tradition that reflected that. But there may be some of you here that were raised in families where your mom and dad were not believers. And there were certain aspects, certain traditions of life that they passed down to you that are a reflection of the fact that they weren't saved. I had friends like that. I remember I told you the story. One of a real good friends of ours that got saved when we were in college. She'd go home to her parents and would try to share the gospel. You know what her parents told her one Saturday night? Why don't you just be like your friends and go down and get drunk at the bar? Can you imagine parents? I mean, unsaved parents. What kind of tradition are they passing down? We'd rather have you go get drunk at the bar with your friends than sit here and tell us the gospel. That's an empty family tradition that's passed down. See, just using that as one example. But I bet all of us could think of that. He says, but we were redeemed from that. See, now that empty conduct, that empty family tradition oftentimes is steeped with all kinds of problems. And the example I used was one of them. But rather, what were we redeemed with? Verse 19, but by the precious or valuable blood, as of a lamb that was unblemished and unspotted, that of Christ. We were redeemed. Now, this word redeemed here, again, is our word for ransom. This is our word that our word in Ephesians was built off of those four letters right there. The ransom is paid, and it is, in this case, paying to get us away from that. Ransoming us away from the very lifestyle that we were raised with. Okay. just as a very quick aside, I find sometimes among Christians that Christian young people like myself that were raised in Christian homes sometimes actually have a tougher time giving up crazy stuff than kids that grew up in unsaved homes. Because the kids grew up in unsaved homes, they see a marked contrast between Scripture and the way they were raised. Whereas kids that were raised in believing homes, mom and dad had sometimes for them a real legalistic tradition, and it's hard for them to see a real contrast there where they see it, but it's hard to give it up because it was kind of good. See, it's kind of a little bit of an aside, but I think of that in myself. I've struggled that for years with my own life, and I've seen friends that have struggled with that because they were raised in a good family. Good things. But, you know, some of those good things weren't so good because some of it was heavy, heavy legalism. Anyway, in real Christian families, not a big surprise. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. He's meeting with them in Miletus because he doesn't want to go into Ephesus. And those elders, those would be the men that could potentially be functioning as bishops in the church. But those bishops are elders in this case. They are there. And Paul says to them, this is his warning to them, verse 28, you take heed or pay attention to yourselves. Bishops need to do that. They need to pay attention to themselves. Oftentimes pastors are blind to the very things that are their problems. And they're blind. They see everybody else's problems, but they don't see their own. He says, you need to pay attention to yourselves. And then to all the flock. So you pay attention to the rest of the flock. Among which, interesting, not over which, but among which, because you're among the sheep in this case, among which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, an assembly of God in this case, which he, and we have this word here, purchased, and this word is peri, which is around, and then this word right here, these letters, which means to make. The word meant to make around, and the idea of this purchase was to make it specially yours. It's like, this is mine. I come home and get it. all of us have things like that. Something that you've purchased at some time that's kind of special to you. And you just don't leave it everywhere. My wife's parents gave to her and her sister, they gave them opal rings. My wife still has hers, but what hers has been has had a crack in it, so she doesn't wear it. She hasn't worn it for quite a few years. But she doesn't. She didn't take that ring, and if she was outside, just throw it down on the sidewalk. I'll pick it up when I get back, you know. In other words, it's something that's special to you, and so you make sure that you keep it someplace secure. So she'd always put it in her little jewelry box and keep it safe there and things like that. Same thing with you women could understand that with your engagement rings, your diamond rings, your wedding bands that you have. It's not something you just don't toss them around. You don't give them to anybody. It's special yours. In Christ, what he's saying here, it took the church, and this is very important now, through his own blood. I love this passage because through his own blood. What's the antecedent to his own here? What's the antecedent here to his own? Who is it?
Jesus.
Right there, God. God's own blood. Which person in the Godhead had blood? Jesus Christ. So they didn't. It's always interesting. The church didn't struggle with this. Hey, God had blood because Jesus Christ became God. Now, that doesn't mean the Father and the Spirit had blood. He's talking about a specific individual. But he purchased. He made us specially his. Stop and think about that with this term or this place. You have been made specially God's. The church has been made specially God's by a purchase that involved his blood. Not literally mean he took blood and goes, here's the price, and he dumps down a quart of blood. No, remember, blood goes back to, it's his life. It's indicative, it's symbolic of his life. So he gave his life for the church. Okay. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And it says, and this is talking about the 24 elders, which are representative of the church. They're around the throne of God. And it says, and they sing a new song. Worthy are you. Now, they're referring to the Lamb. They're referring to God the Son, the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And that word slain there is to slay in the sense of slitting a throat and bleeding something out. This isn't just that I knocked you on the head with a rock. This is more severe now. You were slain. He bled out. And purchased you to God. Purchased us to God by your blood. His blood, his life, again, was the price in order to purchase us. And he did so out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, which again is what the church is. But it was the price in this case to purchase us. And this is the only place, if I remember correctly, that the word agorazo is actually tied directly to blood. Because like I said, it occurs in other contexts where you know it's referring to his death, but we're looking at him just in connection with his blood. That's what we're trying to do. Last one. Romans chapter 5. And this is not redemption. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. We'll explain the verse after we read it. Romans 5 verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9, it says, therefore, much rather having been justified or having been declared righteous by his blood. In other words, his blood was the means by which you were justified. We'll have to come back and explain that. We shall be saved through him from the wrath, referring to the fact that we're not going to face the wrath in the future. But the main point here is that you're justified by his blood. Now, we sang that song this morning, justified by the blood of the Lamb, right out of this passage, justified by him. This doesn't have the word redemption in it, so why are we here? Because justification and redemption are tied. When you go before the judge because you're guilty, and when you have paid the price, now that price may be that you actually wrote out a check or gave him money because there was a fine. It may be that a person had to go to prison and do their time. But when they've done their time, you don't walk back out and they go, oh, we're going to send you back in there and you're going to do more time for that same crime. No, they don't do that. When they're done, you say, they tell them, you probably have seen this happen, you have now paid your debt to society. You had a debt. Your debt was paying it with your life by giving up some of your life by living in a prison for X number of days or years. And you paid now your debt for that crime. Well, in this, when that happens then, now they can say, they're not saying that you're free of that. So this is where there's a difference between the way the world works and the way God works. But the judge can now say, you're justified in this matter. It's done. It's over with. Not guilty of it anymore. For us now, it's a little bit different because in our situation, Christ came and by his blood, by his life, paid the price, redeemed us, sent away the trespass and the sin, sent him away, so that the judge then takes his gavel, brings it down and says, you're righteous. See, there is a systematic, forensic way by which God declares us righteous. God doesn't just go, oh, I'll just declare you righteous. God's got an orderly manner that he does it. He has an orderly, common sense, think it through way that he does it. Christ went to the cross. You owe a penalty for your sin guilt. He paid the penalty for that sin guilt by dying in your place. That sin guilt then, when you believe the gospel, is applied by you being put into Christ. And he now says, because the price has been paid, the guilt, the sin, what you owed is sent away. You don't owe that penalty because he took it himself. Therefore, the judge brings the gavel down and he says, case closed, you're righteous in Christ. So that every day the Father is able to look at me at his right hand in Christ, not out there by myself, in Christ, and he can see me righteous. Am I righteous down here? Once in a while, maybe I might actually be righteous as God wants me to be, but I'm going to have to say on my own, no, I'm not. But I am righteous in Christ because the price has been paid, the penalty has been paid, and the gavel has been lowered because God says, I've sent away the penalty, the paper that the police officer brought in against you. Now this, all of these, the reason, and there are a lot of other scriptures on redemption. Oh, there's a ton of other scriptures on redemption. And they're all important. But we're not here to look at redemption so much as to look at the fact that the scriptures in the New Testament, really, in the epistles, not in the Gospels, but in the epistles, lay emphasis on his blood, representing his death, as something necessary for your salvation. And in this case, necessary for your redemption. That's what we're trying to demonstrate. If you're sitting there thinking, how come we didn't talk about this verse? It's because we're not here strictly to study redemption. We're here to look at the tie between redemption and the blood of Christ. Because we only have one statement about the blood of Christ in that regard in the Gospels. But the epistles, as you can see, we have quite a few of them right here, strictly with the church. And just on redemption. We haven't even looked at the others. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up and we'll look at some reconciliation and propitiation. Now, if you go out of here today and somebody says, what did you guys talk about? You can say, we talked about the blood of Christ again. We talked about the fact that his blood represents his life that he laid down for us. And in doing so, paid a penalty that I owed with my life so that I don't have to pay the penalty, so I can be forgiven. And you can be forgiven if you'll believe in him. And he sent it away and declares me righteous. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. Not because of my works, but because of Christ's work. Okay. That's not a simple one-sentence takeaway thing, but I think you all get the idea. Father, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for these dear saints that would sit under the teaching of your word. And we're thankful most of all for your son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made, the sacrifice that he gave of his life, and how that secures our salvation, how that has redeemed us so that we are set free, and that we can be declared righteous in your Son. Help us to be those that would live in light of that great and glorious truth as we move about even in this very day, and we thank you for it. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Remember, visit downstairs.